Okay, men, here we are. We are at the men's Bible study at Herb's house, the iconic Herb's house. I have Herb at my right, and he'll be ready to sign your Bibles if you need them signed, or at least a coffee mug. So,
sign the coffee mug?
Yeah, sign the coffee mug, the Herb's coffee mug, okay. If not the Bible. Okay, so I'm glad you're here. We've got a great study in store, and I really need to begin in a word of prayer. So let's turn to the Lord. Father, what a great thing you're doing in our minds and in our hearts in this study. As you are teaching us and discipling us in the book of Romans and for this brief time in church history, Lord, we ask that you deepen us and mature us, that you would nail our feet to the floor, that you would enable us to fly our flag high, that you would infuse much strength of conviction and knowledge of the truth within us. So, Lord, make this study a very profitable study. Thank you for these men. Bless them in every way, at work, at home, wherever they go. And for those who are watching and literally around the world, we're very humbled by this. We just want to reach out, if we could, and just shake their hand and say thank you for being a part of this study. So we commit ourselves to you now and this time into your hands. Take it, multiply it, use it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, men, we are studying the Reformers for just a brief period of time. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and I don't even know how long we've been doing this. 3 years? It could be another year for all I know. And we've gone through chapter 14 in the book of Romans, and we'll be starting Romans 15 when we start back up. Just so you'll know, all of this will be converted into a two-volume commentary that will be 1,600 pages. B&H Academic is going to take all of my notes and the transcripts, and I'm going to edit them, and it will be a two-volume commentary, 800 pages each. So a lot of good things coming from our study. But last Saturday was October 31st, which means more than Halloween. It's Reformation Day, because it was on that day in 1517, October 31st, 1517, that a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg in Germany nailed his 95 theses to the front door of the castle church in the city of Wittenberg. And that front door served as something as a community bulletin board if you wanted to post something. And so he posted these 95 theses, which were statements of faith, statements of fact in his mind and heart, inviting a public discussion. And he wanted to discuss this because there was a man going through Germany selling indulgences, which would be a piece of paper that if you bought it, you could buy forgiveness of sin, supposedly, for your dead relatives to get them out of a fictitious place that the Catholic Church had conspired called purgatory, which is like a halfway house between heaven and hell. And if your parents, your mother, your father end up in purgatory, they are burning there in the fire to have the rest of their sin purged from them. And so if you cared anything about your mother and cared anything about your father, you'd step forward right now and buy this certificate to get them into heaven. And so Luther, at this point, is not even converted yet. But he is professor of Bible, and he knows this isn't right. His reasoning was, if the Pope can forgive sin, then why do we need to pay him money to do that? You know, it seems like if he could forgive sin, then he would just forgive sin. And what they were doing was raising money to build the Vatican and to build it out with greater marble and artwork, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so Luther was rightly incensed with a righteous indignation. So he nailed those 95 theses to the front door. Well, some of his students came along and took it down. And the printing press had been invented in Germany up the Rhine River in the middle of the previous century. They set it to type, and it began to spread. And the next thing you knew, we've got a Reformation going. And, you know, one thing led to another. Well, the reformers, and Martin Luther was the first main reformer. He was like the icebreaker ship that busts up the frozen tundra of the previous 1,000 years so that the other ships can come in behind him. Think of Luther that way. He was a bull in a china shop. Everything he said just had almost like an electrical current to it. So the whole issue of the Reformation, ultimately, it was a crisis of authority. Who speaks for God? Does the Pope speak for God? Do ecclesiastical councils speak for God? Does tradition, the way we've always done it, speak for God? Or does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak for God? Does Peter, Paul, and James speak for God? And so Rome said that authority in the church and authority regarding salvation is Scripture. They didn't deny Scripture. It's just Scripture and everything else. The Pope, ecclesiastical councils, tradition. And in reality, then the Pope sat over the Scripture and became the interpreter of the Scripture. We'll tell you what to believe. So the reformers said, no, no, no. It's not Scripture and anything. It's Scripture alone. And so the word sola is Latin for alone. And so there came to be the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, which mean Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. And in those five Latin phrases, you really have the tiny acorn from which the entire forest grew. Understand those five statements of faith, and you'll understand what the Protestant Reformation was about and why we stand downstream as Protestants from the Reformation. Now, I told you to think of it like an ancient temple, just a visual analogy. Think of this temple, the foundation. Everything rests on the foundation. The foundation is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches, and nothing else. Three sturdy pillars resting on that foundation. And those three pillars define the gospel. The Reformation was a recovery of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole issue of the Reformation was, how can sinful man be made right with holy God? The gospel is the only solution to that dilemma. And these three pillars, very simply, are this: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. How simple. Salvation is by, and I'm going to put the prepositions, insert the preposition. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There you have the gospel. There you have a great way to share the gospel with someone that you run into in a restaurant or on an airplane. When those three pillars are in place, resting on this one foundation, then the roof line points upward to heaven, to God. And that roof line is Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And that is the overarching aim and goal of Scripture, and it is the overarching aim and goal of the gospel. It is all for the glory of God. It's not inconsequential, but it is secondary that we happen to be made right with God. What is primary is not us. What is primary is God. And this brings greatest glory to God. Now, if there is a crack in the foundation, the whole edifice tumbles down. If there is a crack in the foundation, then these pillars will come crashing down, and so will the glory of God be desecrated. That's why the foundation is so critically important. And so this morning, in the time that I have with you, I want to shore up the foundation just a bit more. And last time, just by way of 15-second review, I gave you five headings concerning the Reformers. Just to remind you, who were they? When were they? Where were they? What did they do? And what did they believe? Those are important questions. Now, we only put our toe into the water of what did they believe. And what they believed are these five solas. Some of them sealed their life's blood to confess this. So I want to dig a little deeper on this sola scriptura. And also, when we go back to studying the book of Romans, I hope you will have a heightened sense of awe and reverence for the Scripture. Every time we open the Scripture, that this is literally God speaking. It's the voice of God, the inaudible voice of God speaking to us. Sometimes people ask me, have you ever heard the voice of God? And I say, well, yes, when I read my Bible out loud. That's when I hear the voice of God. So, I want to come back now to the foundation. I called it the sturdy foundation. And I just want to give you some historical background. Now, there's another Latin phrase that originated in the Reformation that underscored the authority of Scripture. And it is this Latin phrase, norma, normans, non, normata. Norma, normans, non, normata. And I think it's being put up on the screen, if you can see a screen to see how to spell it in Latin, which simply means Scripture, listen to this, is the norm of norms which cannot be normed. Now, you may say, what in the world does that mean? What that means is the Scripture is the one sole standard by which all other standards are measured. It means that the Scripture is the highest standard by which all creeds and all confessions are measured. It is the highest standard by which all church tradition is measured. Everything yields to the norm of norms, to the standard of standards, which alone is the Word of God. It is the one standard which has no higher standard against which it is measured. The Bible is the trump card that wins every hand. The Bible is the ultimate judge and arbitrator over every issue So, Martin Luther became the first valiant champion for the sole authority of the Bible in his stand against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there were what we call pre-reformers, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, etc., in the two centuries previous. But where this volcano erupted and was no longer underground, but now came spewing out and covered the continent of Europe, was with Martin Luther. And this first came to a head in the town of Leipzig, Germany. L-E-I-P-Z-I-G. Leipzig, Germany, in what was called the Leipzig Disputation, which means a debate. And the date on this is June and July 1519. It took place in a castle. And it was a theological debate between the most renowned Catholic theologian, Johann Eck, against Luther. And the purpose was to discuss Luther's teaching that is now beginning to make inroads, as it was stated in the 95 Theses. And at the heart of the debate was the issue of the selling of indulgences and the authority and infallibility of the Pope. And Luther was outspoken in flatly denying both. And this debate, this disputation, it was kind of like the Lincoln-Douglas debates. I mean, it just went on and on and on because there is so much to say. This didn't fit on the back of a bumper sticker. This requires expansive thought and debate and counter-arguments. And Luther, this Eck drew this out of Luther to finally put it on the table. And this is the exact quote from Luther as he is drawn into now the emotion and the heat of this debate. Luther said this, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a church council authority to establish new articles of faith." In other words, the church just can't be making stuff up. You just can't make up the sale of indulgences. You just can't make up purgatory. You just can't make up these countless other things that we don't need to go down those rabbit trails. But you're just making this stuff up. It's not in the Bible. And so he says, a church council has no authority to establish new articles of faith. Councils, Luther said, have contradicted each other. And so down through the years, one church council will contradict the earlier church council, which will contradict the previous church council. You can't even get the church councils to agree. Sounds like a deacon's meeting. So, Luther goes on. Now, here's a knockout punch. Listen to this. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above Pope or Council. For the sake of Scripture, we reject Pope and Council. Close quote. Okay, we got the cards on the table now. This is clearly stated in black and white terms, negative denial, positive assertion. There's no misunderstanding of what's going on now in Wittenberg, in the classroom, and in the pulpit of Martin Luther. This was a daring confession that was made by Luther, and it struck the very live nerve of who has authority in the church. Does the Pope have authority in the church, or does the Word of God have the first and the last say in the church? Well, as you can imagine, this did not sit well in Rome. It takes time for there to be communication. And this comes back to Rome, and in the next year, 1520, June the 15th, 1520, the Pope himself, Pope Leo, issued a papal bull declaring that if Luther did not repent, he would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church within 60 days. So you take it all back, everything you said, or you're out of the church. Now, listen. In that day, in the Roman Catholic Church, to be put out of the church is to be put out of salvation. There's not another church to go join. You don't just go down the road and join another church. Denominations have not even been invented yet. So what the Pope is saying, you will be put out of the grace of God and lose your salvation if you do not repent within 60 days. And he stated that 41 of Luther's statements were heretical and were condemned by the Pope. And here's what the papal edict read. This is how it began, famously. Arise, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard. Close quote. He assigns Luther to be a wild animal, out of control, tearing things up, dividing the church, creating consternation. And so Luther is issued this papal bull. So what does Luther do? Luther gathers all of his students. He invites everyone in town who wants to come with him. He walks to the outskirts of town, and he publicly burns the papal bull. He burns the papal bull. And no one has ever done this. No one has ever taken on the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and the establishment so defiantly and so outspokenly and so publicly as this. So when the word gets back to headquarters, the Holy Roman Emperor, not the Pope, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, demands that Luther appear before an imperial diet. A diet is an authoritative convening of the powers that be. And so it is to take place in the town of Worms, Germany. Luther's friends say to Luther, do not go. You'll be a fool to show up. You're going to your own execution. And they said, look at John Huss. John Huss was a pre-reformer who went to the Council of Constance thinking he was going to a public debate. He went to his own heresy trial. And they condemned him as a heretic and burned him at the stake as a result of this. So they say to Luther, don't go. The same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to show up and you're going to end up being put to death. Luther says, if there are as many demons as there are tiles on the roofs of houses in Germany, nothing will stop me from going to Worms. He was bold as a lion. And so Luther, I wish I had. I've got a whole Moleskine notebook of just tracing his route from Wittenberg to Worms, how he just preached his way from city to city to city, and he is becoming the champion of the people, that someone has stood up to this this tyrannical authority in the church that has us under its thumb. So Luther shows up. The year is 1521. He comes into town on April the 16th. They said, you will appear before the Diet of Worms the next day, April the 17th. Luther walks into the room. There are tiers of people all around. In the middle is a table. The Holy Roman Emperor is there. Johann Eck, who is the leading theologian and debater of the Catholic Church, is there. The other government and ecclesiastical authorities are there. This is one man against the world. In the middle is a table. And Johann Eck asks Luther two questions. Are these your books? And on the table are 21 books. Included are the 95 Theses. Included are three books that he just wrote last year, in which he takes on the Catholic Church at the jugular vein. Are these your books, and will you recant? Luther thinks he's walking into a debate. He thinks he can prove the validity and the veracity of his convictions. He realizes there is no debate. This is a yes or no answer. This is a heresy trial. Luther has another professor from the University of Wittenberg serving as his attorney. The attorney realizes he can say nothing. So Luther senses and realizes the sobering magnitude of the moment and asks for a recess overnight, not to rethink his position, but to make certain that he states this in the most direct fashion. So he reappears on April the 18th, 1521. This is a golden day in church history. He walks into the room, and he's asked the same two questions. Martin Luther, are these your books? And Martin Luther, will you recant? Luther says, yes, these are my books. There's only one that might be for debate as to whether it's mine, but the others, yes, are mine. And how can I recant of my books? Because my books are filled with the Word of God. To recant of my books would be to recant of the Word of God itself. And then Luther gave his now famous speech. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Then these last words, I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. That was Luther's defiance of the Holy Roman Emperor and his defiance of the Roman Catholic Church and his defiance of the man he called the Antichrist, the Pope. And so the Holy Roman Emperor declares him to be a heretic and declares him to be an outlaw, and says, you have 60 days to put your affairs in order. And there is now a price on the head of Luther. And if you can find Luther and put him to death, or bring him to us and we will put him to death, you will be handsomely rewarded. So Luther was not preaching to the choir when he made that statement. He was spitting into the face of the Roman Catholic Church on a hill that's worth dying on. So Luther leaves Worms and is en route to go back to Wittenberg to care for his wife, to put his affairs in order, that she would be cared for. And on the way back, he is kidnapped. A hood is put over his head. It is his friends who have kidnapped him. Because they know if he goes back to Wittenberg, he will be found and he'll be put to death. So they take Luther to a castle to hide him. They take him to the Wartburg castle. And there they hide him for a year. As Luther is sitting in this castle hiding, this is like Paul in prison. This is like John on the Isle of Patmos. He can't sit still. So Luther spends his time doing what I mentioned last time. He translates the entire New Testament from Greek into German and provides for the German people the greatest gift that could ever be given to them. He stated, "I shall be hiding here," referring to the Wartburg Castle, "until Easter, and I will translate the New Testament into German. I wish that this book alone, in all languages, would live in the hands, eyes, ears, and hearts of all people." And so Luther presents this Bible, which is published in September of 1522. And this Bible is known historically as the September Bible, because it was released in September of 1522. It will be a Bible that William Tyndale will have open in front of him, along with the Greek New Testament, as William Tyndale will, in a couple of years, begin translating the Bible into the English language. Luther is under the authority of the political leader of Saxony, Germany, who steps in and provides him safe haven. Nothing will happen to Luther as long as he is here with me. So Luther returns to Wittenberg, and Luther lectures in the classroom the Bible, and he preaches in the pulpit the Bible. And Luther preached from every portion of the Bible. He preached narrative, law, poetry, prophecy, parable, discourse, epistle. He preached through Old Testament books, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, sounds like a homeschool convention, Malachi, Habakkuk, Zechariah. And then he preached through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, much of Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 1 John, 1 Peter, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. This wasn't a seeker-sensitive little church thing going on. This is a Bible church. This is standing up in a pulpit with an open Bible and unleashing the power and the authority of the Word of God. Luther understood that the Word of God was the most important possession of any church. It's not the building, it is the Bible. It's not the budget, it is the Bible. And it was asked of Luther, so how would we know a true church if we saw a true church? Because remember now, all of Europe's a Catholic church. And there now are beginning 1, 2, 3 little tiny pockets of Reformed churches. And so how can we tell one from the other? How can we tell a true church from a false church? Luther said there are three distinguishing marks of a true church. Number one is the preaching of the Word of God. If there's not an open Bible in the pulpit and the preaching of the Word of God, not playing with the Word, not preaching around the Word, but the actual opening up of the Word of God and preaching of the Word of God, that is the number one distinguishing mark of a church. And Luther said, everything else can go but the Word. The Word has to be first and foremost. Second was the practice of baptism in the Lord's Supper. That's what distinguishes you from just a small group Bible study and a true church, that you practice the ordinances. And then third is church discipline, that it means something to be a member of this church. And you cannot be a member of this church and live like the devil. So those were the three distinguishing marks. Luther said, the Word of God is the greatest, most necessary part in all of Christendom. We can spare everything except the Word. A Christian congregation, listen to this quote, a Christian congregation should never gather together to meet without the preaching of the Word of God. Close quote. Why else would we be meeting if we're not hearing from God? If it's just hearing from us. And Luther was adamant that the church should never meet. That would shut down a whole lot of church activities. Except the Word of God be opened up and preached. So in the short time that I have that remains, I just want to walk you through some of the specific distinctives that Luther held about the Bible, and then we'll open it up for discussion, okay? This is so important that I know I'm pulling over and underscoring the Bible, but it is the greatest possession of any church. It is the treasure that we have in an earthen vessel. He believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. No wonder he was so committed to the Bible. He said, quote, "The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. They are God's Scriptures and God's Word. We attribute to the Holy Spirit all of the Holy Scripture. The Scripture, although they are written by men, are neither of men nor from men, but from God." See, Luther understood this distinction that there are two authors for every portion of Scripture. There's a secondary author, small a. There's a primary author, capital A. Understand this. The secondary author, small a, are the 40-plus biblical authors who wrote the 66 books of the Bible. They are merely tools or instruments in the hands of a sovereign God to record what God wanted to be recorded. But they are secondary. There is one singular, exclusive, primary author, capital A, and that is God Himself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Close quote. That's why we're so committed to this study. This is the men's Bible study, because there is only one book in the entire world that is God-breathed and is inspired, and it is the Bible. And so Luther affirmed this. He said, "When I go up to the pulpit to preach, it is not my word that I speak. Every hearer must say, I hear not Paul or Peter or a man speak, but I hear God speak." So Luther said, we make a great difference between God's word and the word of a man. Man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and then it vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God. What a difference between man's word and God's word. He said, whenever you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like, well, God told me this, if it has no place in God's word, no matter what it may be, tell him it is a word from the devil. Don't be bringing that into this place. He believed in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. He said, if God has said it, it must come to pass. He said, no one should ask whether it is possible, but should only determine whether God has said it. Close quote. In other words, if God has said it, that's all we need to know. God can bring to pass whatever he says. And he says the Holy Spirit cannot contradict himself. Scripture will not contradict itself or one article of faith. He said God would hold us solely to his word that we may learn to despise the great cry, church, church, fathers, fathers. The church cannot err. He said we should learn to put out of sight church and fathers and temple and priesthood and Jerusalem and everything, and listen only to what God tells us in his word. And then Luther demanded, give me scripture, scripture, scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. Close quote. That's what the Reformation was about. Give me scripture. He believed it's the sole authority. He said, scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrines. If that is not granted, what is scripture good for? Why would you even study the Bible if it's not authoritative? He said, God's word cannot tolerate any additions. It wants to be supreme or it's nothing. He said once, my dear Pope, you must not lord it over scripture. Nor must I or anyone else, according to our own ideas, the devil takes that attitude. When they extol the authority of the fathers and the councils, our answer is those things have no claim on us. We demand the word. And this is an important point I'm about to make here. There came out of the Reformation what was known as the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. It's an odd-sounding word, and it just means the clarity of Scripture. Here's what Rome said. The people are too stupid to understand the Bible. So we'll just keep it in a language they don't understand. Latin. And we'll tell you what to believe. If we want your opinion, we'll give it to you. And they preached in Latin. The church service was in Latin. Everything was in Latin. Unless you went to the university or were tutored in an elite family, you didn't know Latin. Luther shocked Europe. He preached in the vernacular tongue. He preached in the German language so that people could understand him. He translated the Bible into German so that a blacksmith could read for himself. And you'll know you've been lied to. And you'll know what the truth is if you can just read the Bible in your own language. And you'll be able to understand it. Because God knows how to communicate. And the Bible is the most clearly understood book to be written in matters of salvation and Christian living. Admittedly, there's some difficult parts to understand. They have nothing to do with salvation. And they have nothing to do with basic Christian living. That's just an excuse and a smokescreen. So Luther established this doctrine of the intrinsic clarity of Scripture. Luther said, no clearer book has been written on earth than the Holy Scripture. Scripture is intended for all people. It is clear enough so far as truths necessary for salvation are concerned. So, and then he also affirmed the complete sufficiency of Scripture. He understood that everything that God is doing on planet Earth in saving souls and conforming them to the image of Christ is never done independent of the Word of God. No one will ever be saved apart from the Word of God. Did you hear that? No one will ever grow or be matured as a Christian apart from the Word of God. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything you need to know to be saved and to be sanctified is in this book. You don't have to go to Barnes and Noble to learn how to be saved or to know how to grow as a Christian. And the only other books you need are books that help you understand this book. So it's fine to have Christian books to the extent they help you understand this book. So Luther said, What kind of God would he be if his word, being insufficient, were in need of supplement from men? Like, that's an indictment against God. Like, God can't even write a book that could stand on its own, that we, brilliant people that we are, need to supplement and add to the Bible to help God out, to fill in the gaps. No, well, here's what God really means. Here's what God intended to say. No, the scripture is sufficient as it is. There is nothing lacking. If God wanted you to know any more, he would have put it in the Bible. He said the word is the word of life, the word of truth, of light, of preaching, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, of every blessing beyond our power to estimate. And Luther said, when you come to the Bible, translate it literally. Translate it plainly. Translate it like we would say today, like you're picking up a newspaper. Just read it at face value for what it says. Don't be contorting it. Don't be reading hidden meanings into it. Luther said, when I was a monk, I was an expert in allegories. I allegorized everything. But after lecturing on Romans, I came to have knowledge of Christ. In other words, I was saved. For therein I saw that Christ is no allegory. There's a real Christ and a real salvation. I need to read the Bible for what it says. He said to allegorize is to juggle the scripture. At this time, that's what everyone did. They had four levels of interpretation of scripture. He said allegories are empty speculations and the scum of holy scripture. Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. He said allegorizing degenerates into mere monkey game. In other words, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you start to allegorize. He said allegory is a sort of a beautiful harlot who proves herself seductive to idle men. The Bible treated allegorically becomes putty in the hand of the exegete. So, I need to bring this to conclusion. I'm going to close with this. Luther was asked, after he translated the Bible into German, in these early years of the Reformation, in which shockwaves are going through Europe, explain the Reformation. How'd you do this? How did you turn Rome upside down? How are kingdoms tottering? Explain the Reformation. Listen to Luther's answer. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then I slept. And while I slept, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince and never an emperor ever inflicted so much damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Close quote. You know what we need today? We need some churches that actually believe that. We need some preachers who actually believe that. We need some elders who actually believe that, some deacons. We need some church members who would cry out, where's the beef? Who would cry out, scripture, scripture, scripture. Did you hear me? Give me scripture. It's kind of that simple. God will honor the man who honors his word. God will honor the church that honors his word. God will honor the denomination, the seminary, the ministry that honors His Word. But the church that minimizes Scripture, God will abandon. And you may still meet, but you cannot see the invisible handwriting over the front door of the church, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. God will honor the work that honors His Word. That's what happened in the Reformation. That's why this thing exploded in Europe, in England, in Scotland. And that's really the cradle from which our country was at one time birthed. It was with this fundamental worldview that if God has said it, that's true. However God defines the family, that's what the family is. However God defines what government is, that's what it is. However God defines what justice is, that's what it is. And so, but when you give up the norm of norms, then it becomes mob rule. And you don't want mob rule, because fools are a part of mob rule. So, let me bring this to conclusion. Everyone's just staring at me. Right now, you need to know this. Whether you know it or not, you need to know this. This is your heritage. This is your spiritual family tree. This is from whence you came. And I haven't even gotten to Calvin and Luther and Knox and their commitment to sola scriptura. So what question would you have? Yes, sir, right here. Kent, do we have... you want to know what this is? Yeah. Yeah, we got it coming here. All right, we got a Chinese fire drill going on here. Yeah.
I kind of want to use this one just because it's so
squishy. It's so trendy.
Yeah, it's very trendy.
Yeah.
There it is.
All right, hit me.
Well, I guess the thing I was thinking about this morning, I was watching a documentary and it was outlaying the author of Black Liberation Theology and the way he treated Christ and the cross, and it was purely allegorical. And hearing that and then hearing what you were...
You know, I'll go a step further. It's not just allegorical, it's blasphemous.
Yeah.
But go ahead.
I mean, that was it. It's just, it broke my heart to think about that and go, yeah, we are right back where we started with allegorizing.
Yeah.
Scripture for our own purposes.
Yeah. Yeah. We may be worse. Who knows? Yeah. No, thank you for that. Someone else thought. Kent, what have you got there?
Well, Eric, we have a question. What would you say to someone who says only the original manuscripts of the Bible are inspired versus translations we have?
Yeah, of course. Only the original autographs, they're called the autographs, the original manuscripts of the Bible are inspired. And here's what you need to know. We don't have any of those manuscripts. So in God's infinite genius and wisdom, God by His providence has determined that we have none of the original manuscripts, which is brilliant on the part of God. If we still had the original manuscripts, someone could alter them. Who gets to hold them? Which church gets to hold them? And if someone alters them unknown to the rest of us, you have now corrupted the Word of God. So in the genius of God, what God did is God had copies to be made, and then copies of copies to be made, then copies of copies to be made. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of copies. You can't alter the text now. You would have to go find all hundreds of these. So God, in His brilliance, had these copies to be made. Now, the other thing you need to know is that there have been transcribal errors in the making of the copy. Can you imagine sitting at a desk and handwriting the entire Bible? And I had actually in my notes this morning as I was going through them, I caught two errors, scribal errors on my part in the quotes that I read to you. And I had to fix it, take a copy with my cell phone, send it to the guys. I didn't know if they were going to put it up on the screen. I had with instead of without for one of them, and which makes the quote go in the total opposite direction. Now, there it's a very academic study to compare these different manuscripts because there's different schools of scribes, and they have certain tendencies to make errors in the same place. And so, but you, by comparing, if you have, let's say you have 200 manuscripts, and if 198 of them read one way and two read the other way, it's a reasonable conclusion to assume that these two made the mistake in the copying, the 198 are correct. Also bringing into play is the date of the manuscript, because over time is when errors will come in. So you want to go as far back as you possibly can to as close to the original manuscripts before any errors in the copying took place. So those manuscripts, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a couple chapters in Daniel and Aramaic, the New Testament written in Greek. So the translation has to come out of those original languages to come into what is for us English. And so whenever you go from one language to another language, there are challenges in interpretation. I preach out of the New American Standard Translation because it is agreed it is the single most accurate translation, word for word, phrase for phrase, out of the original language. I don't want to spend my time in my men's Bible study having to tell you what this actually really ought to be translated. I just want it as accurate as possible. Other translations, and there's a spectrum. Other translations will go for the literary beauty to make it sound better. I think it sounds wonderful the way it is. I just want it as accurate as possible. So to answer that question, I'm giving you a long answer. Our translations are subject to human translation. That's why when you go to seminary, I had 3 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew, so that when I come here to do the Roman study, I can go back to the original languages and test the English translations to see how close to the original is it. And many times, for example, I've been preaching here at Trinity Bible Church. We're in the Upper Room Discourse, the helper, the paraclete. There's no one English word that I will send you another helper, he will be with you forever. There's no one English word that can translate the paraclete. Helper, guide, comforter, encourager, it requires multiple synonyms because going from one language to another, so I have to look up each individual word. So people ask me, so how do I prepare these studies? I literally take a little pen and I write out every word in that passage of Scripture. I'll be doing it in Romans 15, and I look up every word in the original Greek language before I show up here, to make certain that I've gotten down into the weeds of this. What is the most accurate meaning of this that I can determine? And I'm only human. I'm subject to error. But let me tell you, James 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." There will be a stricter judgment for teachers and preachers of the Word of God than for those who listen, because their greater responsibility has been given to them. So that's why you need to go to be able to access the original languages before you stand up and start saying, "Thus says the Lord." You need to be certain what God has said. Now, a layperson can preach. Kent is a great preacher as an elder at Trinity. But he has tools where he can access what this passage is teaching. And weeks in advance, he's already studying that. So anyway, that's a long answer to that question. You need to know what I just told you. You need to know that information that I just gave you. So there are like five steps in how you got this book in your Bible, in your hand, how you got this English Bible. It didn't come out of heaven as an English Bible, neatly bound. So how in the world did this show up in your hand? Every time I've ever taught this lesson, it's a series on how we got our Bible. Somebody quits their job and goes to seminary. Somebody quits their job and goes to the mission field. They become so moved by the gift of this book and how walking through those stages in history, how this book is put into our hand. It's an amazing story. I wish we had time to go through that right now. But that's why when you go to seminary, you go for 4 years. I mean, there's a lot to learn. Okay, Kent. Back there. One more question, and then we'll break for the huddle. Have you got the speaker? Oh, tremendous! Awesome! Great.
Doctor, you left the story where Luther is held up in the castle.
Yeah.
Under fear of arrest and decapitation or burning at the stake or whatever.
Yeah.
Some of us would like to know the rest of the story. Can you possibly extend this?
Well, yeah. I mean, I've written a biography of Luther, the heroic boldness of Martin Luther.
And the other reformers.
Well, yeah. I've written a biography on John Calvin. I've written one on William Tyndale. I've written one on John Knox. And I have traveled to all of those places, and I've taken buses of people to those places and walked them through the castles and the churches and the graveyards and all of that. Well, I would love to do that. I tell you, I did it the last church I pastored. I had a men's study just like this. We met on Friday mornings at 6:30. And I just needed them to know who their spiritual forefathers are so that they would have a spiritual backbone and that they would understand the price that has been paid to even get this English Bible into their hand. We just go to the bookstore, call Amazon, and boom, it shows up. We have no idea the price that was paid to get it to us. Will I do it? Obviously, I would love to do it, and I do it in conferences. People ask me to come do this, and I used to go to John MacArthur's church once a year and do a church history conference on a Friday night and Saturday morning, where I would lecture 4 to 6 times, an hour each, and I had slide presentation so you can see all of these places and see portraits of what these people look like, etc. And I mean, we packed out the gym, and those were awesome conferences that I did. Well, thank you for the question. Obviously, I would love to do that. I've got to finish Romans, and I don't want to. I probably next time I need to do Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Solus Christus just to finish the temple. I had notes in here for Calvin and his commitment to the Word of God, but it's just second verse, same as the first. let me think about it. And
so you're going to do one more.
Yeah, I'm going to do it. I can't just leave us suspended in midair. I need to at least finish the three pillars and the roof line. So, and I hope, I'm not begging for encouragement on this. I hope that this is helpful to you. I know that it's helpful to you. I just want you to know that it's helpful to you. I feel like a mother trying to get you to eat your vegetables. But this will put spiritual hair on your chest. Boys become men as they understand what's gone on before us. Your church didn't start 10 years ago. This has been a long-term project of Christ building his church for 2,000 years. And what's happened to get it to this point is a totally amazing story. I'll close with this last quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The most important thing for you to know other than the Bible and theology is church history." Because you'll learn so much Bible and you'll learn so much theology as you study church history. You'll see how the greatest intellectual giants down through the centuries addressed these key issues. Men who far exceed where I am, where you are, we see how they addressed these key issues. Great value in it. Plus, it's very inspiring. Very motivational. So, well, let me close in a word of prayer. Men, thank you for sitting through what I guess in some ways might be called a lecture, though I kind of preach my lectures. So, but thank you for being here. Is next Thursday the 12th? Yeah, okay, we'll be here next Thursday, and I'll try to complete this temple. Father, thank you for men whom you have raised up in centuries past, who took a bold stand and who altered the course of the church and really even history and civilization. Lord, we see how powerful the Bible is. Lord, may it be preached and taught in churches around the world, especially here in this area, wherever this is being heard. Lord, raise up a new generation of Bible preachers who will stop playing games with the Bible, who will cease with all their personal illustrations and all this and that and this and that and this and that and culture and this, that they will just finally get into the Bible itself and let the lion out of the cage to do its work. So, Lord, do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. God bless you. Everybody go buy coffee. Kent will sign your coffee cup.